Wow. Wow. Yeah. My wife and I were just sitting there singing along. By the way, you are welcome to sing along during any song in worship. Even ones that maybe just one person singing, they actually are encouraged if you're singing back to them. And I know some of you are like, you don't want to hear me sing, Pastor. You're right, I don't. Jesus does. Okay, and so I would much rather you sing to him because that's who we're singing to. So Kelsey, thank you. There you go. Yeah, thank you. Wow, yeah. Adam, good find, brother. Way to go. But we struggle here, isn't it true? Don't we struggle here? We can even sing along a little bit. I believe, you know. My favorite part of that song is the, ooh, oh. I mean, that just... There's nothing else to say than, yeah, you know. You say I am loved. You know, I mean, you can't do that by just, you say I am loved. You know, you just kind of got to let it go, you know. Because if he says we're loved, but we don't believe it, and we don't believe it often. We don't. If we did, then we would live a lot differently than what we do. We would think a lot differently than what we do. But he says that we are loved. So we need to adjust our thinking accordingly to what he says. Because here's our narrative, all right? Our narrative is I'm smart or I'm stupid. We use these I am statements. What we should be saying is I feel smart or I feel, or maybe the thing I did wasn't the smartest thing. We say things like I am short. Like, that would be a ridiculous song. You say I am short, right? You know, like, that would be ridiculous, right? You know, but that's what how do we describe ourselves? I am short. I am tall. All right, we use this am statements or state of being sentences. I am mad. I looked up the definition of mad this week. You know, that's not a real pretty definition, all right? I am mad or I am happy or better yet, I am weird. Again, these are emotions we feel, all right, but we change, well, anyway, we say things like, he is insane, right? Or she's a super freak, she's super freaky, right? You know, we say things like that, right? We say like, he's a jerk, or I am fat, or I am skinny. And what we really mean is I feel fat today, or I feel skinny today. Comparatively to what? The people that we measure up against, right? Which is always a bad idea. Some of us are made to be big boned. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus, right? We're going to talk about what starvation does to our brains in just a second, okay? We're going to get there. We say, I'm a failure. Like, wow, that's a lie we tell ourselves. We may have failed at something specific, but we are not failures. We say things like, I am depressed. What we should be saying is, I feel depressed. Like Jeremiah and Elijah and Jesus himself felt depressed. So in Galatians, as we've been looking through this, Galatians chapter 1, Paul talks about what it is to identify himself. He says, I'm an apostle, not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father raising from the dead. So we've been talking about this first question is, Who has the authority to identify us? And we know what? What's the answer, church? What's the truth? Who has the authority to identify us? Come on. God alone. You do not. Okay? God alone has the authority to identify you, and you do not. No label given by man has the authority to identify you. However, you do have powers, and you have powers to do one of three things. You can either conceal the true identity that God's given you, you can confuse the identity that God has given you, or you can confess the true identity that God has given you. Now, I want to clarify one thing. Someone could ask, Pastor, are you preaching uniformity to us? Are we all supposed to like talk the same and look the same and sing the same? Because I can't sing like that. Or we're supposed to smell the same because we all have the same identity? And the resounding answer is no. Listen to what A.W. Tozer has to say about this. I'm not trying to get us all to wear the same clothes, all right? Because I wouldn't look good in a dress, all right? I just wouldn't. Or eat the same food, but I am trying to convince all of us to think like Christ with the minds that he has made and that he has given us. God wants to literally transform you and me by the renewing of our minds, meaning putting our minds and our thinking back to the way that he designed it and the way he made it to operate. But so many of us, we need him to come do business in our minds. And God does that by renewing our minds through the word when they get out of whack, when we follow the patterns of this world. All right, so listen to what A.W. Tozer said. He said, has it ever occurred to you that if you were to take 100 pianos and all tune them together to the same fork, that they're automatically now tuned to one another? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow and submit to. So when 200 or 300 worshipers meet together, each one looking away towards Christ, then we are in heart nearer to one another than we ever possibly could be. Were those worshipers to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive closer to fellowship, they would actually fail. We need to be looking towards Christ. So the message today is not to get you to think like something or someone like me or someone else. Gracious, no. The consistent theme in the book of Galatians is this idea that our identity as Christians is in Christ. Our identity is not found in what we do or what we drive or what we wrecked or what we wear or physically what we're made out of or our family that we're born into or our strength or our weaknesses or our gender or our race or our mental health, but rather our identity is made up completely in Christ. Who Christ is and what he has done for us. Galatians 2:20 says this, I have been crucified with what? With who? Christ. I've been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Christ who lives in me. So some of you are sitting there going, hey, pastor, again, thank you for covering this. God is the one who gets to identify me, but I want to know what on earth does my mental health have to do with my identity? So before we take a look at the word, I want us to just look at the main organ that actually drives our mental health, our brains, and let's see what some science says about our brains, okay? So I read Harvard Health Publishing this week, multiple medical websites and journals from Cambridge, and I learned some things about our brain I thought it'd be fun to pass along to you. All right, here's the first one. You ready? Your brain is made up of 73% of water, so that when you're dehydrated, like some of you are now, all right, 2%, just 2% of dehydration affects your attention, your memory, and other cognitive skills. The brain is called the random thought generator. The average brain has 50,000 thoughts a day. In general, men's brains are 10% larger than women's. Ha! This is not the gender series, okay? All right. However, the hippocampus, all right, which is the part of the brain most strongly linked with memory, is larger in women. So moms, it's totally cool when your kids go, have you seen blank, all right? Just yesterday, I walked into my wife and I was like, what was I looking for? The knife, yeah, I had a straight blade because I was trying to fix the swing in the backyard and I had zip tied it together and I couldn't find my straight blade, my knife. So I was like, and I went through the toolbox, wasn't there. I walked in, I was like, honey, I can't find my knife. She said, not to leave, you know, leave her alone. So she comes out, she walks in, opens the toolbox, grabs the knife, hands it to me, walks away. She goes, I hope I don't die anytime soon, you know? And I'm like, baby, I hope you don't die either, all right, you know? Because her hippocampus is bigger than mine, thank God, you know? Gracious, all right? Because she can find things that I can't, all right? Chronic stress and depression are rampant in modern life, all right? Either one causes brain shrinkage. Technology has actually forced most of us to be multitaskers. But your brain can't actually learn or concentrate our two things at once. It's a scientific fact. Take that, ladies, all right? So what it can do, though, is quickly toggle back and forth between tasks, but doing so decreases your attention span, decreases your ability to learn, and decreases your short-term memory and your overall mental performance. Did you know that your attention spans are getting shorter? In 2000, the average attention span was 12 seconds. Now it's 8 seconds. Do you know what the attention span is of a goldfish? 9 seconds. Yeah, keep on those crack phones, though. Just keep looking at them all day long, all right? Brain cells, listen, brain cells actually cannibalize themselves as a last-ditch source of energy to ward off starvation. So in very real ways, dieting, especially low-fat diets, can force your brain to eat itself, bring on the cookies and cream. My wife baked some cookies this week. I took ice cream out and sliced it with a hot knife, took a chunk of that ice cream, put it between it. It was good. Feeding my brain. Amen. All right. So, relying on GPS, all right, to navigate destroys your innate sense of direction, a skill that took our ancestors literally hundreds of years to develop and hone. When areas of the brain involved in navigation are no longer used, those neural connections fade away via a process known as synaptic pruning. So guys, turn off the GPS, put the maps away, and find it by feel. Amen. And ladies, don't tell us to pull over. Anyway, all right. I'm really getting in trouble today, but that's all right. This is science. Anyway, so the popular myth that we only use 10% of our brains is actually flat out wrong. Brain scans clearly show we use most of our brains most of the time, even when we're sleeping. There is actually no such thing as a left-brained or right-brained person or personality. We are not left-brained or right-brained. We use our whole brain. Dr. Barry Gordon wrote this. He said, until recently, it was a fact that you were born with a set level of intelligence and a number of brain cells. But it has since been discovered that your brain has the capacity to change throughout your lifetime due to a property known as brain plasticity. The brain can continue to form new brain cells via a process known as neurogenesis. And according to research done at Cambridge University, you're going to like this. The order of letters in a word doesn't actually matter much to your brain. As long as the first and last letters are in the right spot, you can read it. So let's put this up on the screen and let's see if we can all read it together. Are you ready? Go. According to a research at Cambridge University, it doesn't matter in what order the letters in a word are. The only important thing is that the first, last letter be at the right place. The rest can be a total mess, and you can still read it without problem. This is because the human mind does not read every letter by itself, but the word as a whole. You all just read that. Congratulations. Do you know that autocorrect would not let me do that? It took me 20 minutes to do that. That's how much I love you, okay? You know, that's how much I care about you. Because I took 20 minutes on that. I thought, this isn't worth it, you know? But it was. It was. All right. Researchers also involved in the Artificial Intelligence Impacts Project have developed a way to compare supercomputers to brains by measuring how fast a computer can move information around within its own system. Did you know that the brain is 30 times more powerful than the IBM Sequoia, which at the time of this printing was one of the world's fastest supercomputers? Your brain's still 30% faster than the world's fastest supercomputer. The brain in your head isn't your only brain, though. Did you know that? There's a second brain in your intestines that contains 100 million neurons. Gut bacteria are responsible for making over 30 neurotransmitters, including the happy molecule serotonin, made in your gut. So here's the question then for us. What does mental health then, and how our brains work, including our emotional, our psychological, our social well-being, what does mental health then have to do with our identity? And the second truth I want us to see from God's word is that our true identity in Christ, okay, is the foundation and empowerment of mental health. We looked last week at creation at Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And we're not going to reread that, but that's the cultural mandate. When God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and he blessed them, and he told them, be fruitful and multiply. So then flip in your Bibles to Psalm 139, and we're going to see how God made our minds and how he knows our thoughts. He knows them intimately. Psalm 139 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down are acquainted with all my ways. You know them all. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Skip to verse 8. If I ascend then to heaven, you are there. So that's saying, no matter how up I am mentally today, God, you meet me there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Meaning, no matter how low I am today, you are there with me. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. So you and I, we think about our reality from our perspective, not God's perspective. You and I are limited. We are created. That means that what we feel when we think cannot be trusted. God made our minds, and we need to trust him, and it matters more what he says than what it does what we think. So here's how he describes making you and me. Because I'll be honest with you, some of us, we get up in the morning and we tell ourselves we're junk. We tell ourselves we're not beautiful. We tell ourselves that we are not fearfully and wonderfully made, and we constantly analyze all the things that needs to be different about us. But look at what God says. It says, for you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. And I'm just going to pause for a moment. Could that be your song and statement today about God and about how he made you? Would you say wonderful are your works if you were to analyze yourself right now and think about all that you are and all that you've done and wherever you find yourself at whatever age you are, would you say wonderful are your works? My soul knows that very well. Or would you go, eh? So which one's more true? What you think about you or what God says about you? And God says he doesn't make junk. And some of you need to hear that this morning. But God doesn't make junk. He makes wonderful works. So you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And I pray by the end of today, your soul would at least know that better than what it did earlier when you came in. Our souls know it very well. Let's keep reading. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eye saw my unformed body or unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me then are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I were to count them, talking about God's thoughts, they would number more than the sand. I'm awake and I'm still with you. Skip to verse 23. And I'm going to change translations here. The ESV is going to keep being up there, but verse 23 in the NIV still just sear into my brain. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Church, God made our minds and he knows our thoughts. And what he has to say and what he has to think is more important than what we do. And it's truer than what we think. But don't think that we can't trust completely, because God actually tells us that he's given us the mind of Christ. And we did nothing to earn this. God gave us the mind of Christ and we did nothing to earn it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 14, says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. Verse 16 says, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But verse 16 says this, but we have, what does it say? The what? We have the mind of Christ. Now, Paul's not speaking metaphorically. He's saying literally, God has imputed upon you and me, when we have relationship with him, he's given us the mind of Christ. So why on earth would God give us the mind of Christ? To know Christ and to make him known, to see what God wants us to see, and to do what he tells us to do. You and I, then, if we have the mind of Christ, if God made our minds, knows our thoughts, if we have the mind of Christ and we did nothing to earn it, then we've got to believe and know that you and I have the capacity for amazing creativity, innovation, and imagination. Like, we were made, we were built to have imagination. God gave us our minds so that we might participate with him in this creative cultural mandate. That we might write beautiful songs, that we might build beautiful things, that we might dream of things together. Proverbs 29:18 says this, where there is no prophetic vision, where there's no vision, people literally cast off restraint. So that word vision then relates to dreaming. It means a kind of revelation, a vision from God. And when there's not vision, this God-directed imagining that comes by reading his word, when we don't access his vision, then people literally cast off restraint, meaning that they get out of control. When we don't have an overarching biblical vision for our lives, then our lives are wildly out of control. I was talking with a brother before the service, and he was talking about how his son at Virginia Tech this week was literally meeting with different students. He's a returning student, and he was telling some of these students, the decisions that you're going to make, he was like waiting out on fraternity row as people were going and joining different things, and he was trying to tell them, the decisions that you're going to make in these first 3 weeks of your first three campus experience are going to impact the rest of your life. Like, he's trying to help them get a bigger God-sized vision for their life than just what feels good right now. Like, when we have no vision, when we have no godly imagination, we literally cast off restraint. So let me ask you a question. What is your imagining for your life over the next 5 years? Have you even written it down? Thoughts get disentangled when they go through the lips and the fingertips. If you haven't written down what you're dreaming or what you're imagining for your family, then do it. Writing it makes it more precise. So what's your dream for your family? What is your imagination for you personally? How are you going to be different in the next 5 years? And so right after the service, and I shared this, and I thought about just cutting it out. It's like, I don't know if that really communicated well. I had a brother walk up to me after the first service, sat down with me, opened his notebook, because I want to show you what I did 2 days ago. I was sitting down and I wrote down, what is my life going to look like in the next 5 years? And he wrote the ages of his children, how old they were going to be, and that most likely maybe one of his parents might go to be with the Lord, and what that was going to be like, and that somebody might have a surgery, and what kind of plan he had for his vocation and the ministry in which he was leading. And I thought, man, praise Jesus. Amen. I think God's got a word for us today. Hallelujah. We should write these things down. Now, if you're like, well, Pastor, I haven't done that. Do it. Like, don't confess it, just go do it, okay? Just go write it down. Like, God, ask him. That's why we as a church last year spent time saying, what do we believe to be God's vision for us for the next 5 years? And we wrote down three things for the next year, for the next 3 years, for the next 5 years. Like, God, let this be the guide and the path in which we run down together. We're imagining something with you, Lord, that isn't just something we wrote down, but something we're praying for. We've written out our dreams that our character would change. We want to see that in our lives over the next 5 years. Like, what would happen if we really started asking God every week to give us three opportunities to share our faith? Three opportunities to share our faith every week. God, give it to us, please. What would happen if we said, God, please don't let one person walk through the door at Parkway that isn't involved in some sort of small group? God, we want that. We desire that. Every generation needs great imaginers. C.S. Lewis's, J.R.R. Tolkien's, G.K. Chesterton's, Tolstoy's. We need great imagineering people. We need these in science. We need the Boyles. We need the Pascals. We need the Maxwells in physics and the Keplers and the Calvins. We need it in business. We need entrepreneurs who imagine great things and make lots of money for kingdom purposes if we're going to send 20 missionaries all across the globe. Like, we need that. When I'm talking about imagining great things, though, I'm not talking about changing doctrine. The Bible says in Jude chapter 3 that biblical faith was once and for all delivered to the saints. So the gospel is there, and we don't change it. To do so would actually be heresy. So now, for those of us whose identity are in Christ, Hebrews 11:6 says this, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You may be like, man, pastor, some of the things God's put on my heart, I don't think it could be accomplished without faith. And I say, praise God. Write it down. Ask the Lord to do it. Romans 14:23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So the Bible says in Matthew 9:29, according to your faith, so shall it be done to you. So we exercise our identity in Christ by imagining by faith what God made us to do. And I wish I could say that, man, that's the way it is for all of us, but it's not. Because for all of us, our minds are tainted by sin. That's the second thing I want us to look at, is that the human mind is depraved by the fall. Every mind is affected by sin, and every person struggles with their mental health. You do not think rightly about God or yourself. You don't. 2 Corinthians 3:14 says this. Paul says the mind is actually hardened. 1 Timothy 6:5, he calls the mind depraved. Ephesians 4:18, he says that men are all darkened in their understanding, that we're alienated from the life of God. Romans 1:21, it says that thinking has actually become futile and foolish because men, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. That's why we should run our plans that we have for our lives by people who we trust, like our family, or like people that we have in small group with. Like, I think I'm thinking about doing this. We should run that by them because we can't trust all the things that come through here. He warns us against being taken captive by philosophy in Colossians 2:8. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:21 that in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. But not only does the word tell us that our minds are depraved, but science actually affirms the same thing, what God's word says about our broken minds. Did you know that almost 200 of your known cognitive biases and distortions are what cause you and I to think and act irrationally? Our memories, we trust our memories so many times, they are shockingly unreliable, and they actually change over time. So emotions, motivations, cues, context, and frequency of use can all affect how accurately you and I actually remember something. So when we replay those thoughts and those memories over and over in our mind again, and we think we're getting it right every time, we actually are remembering incorrectly. This includes flashbulb memories, which occur during traumatic events like a car accident or losing someone that we love or something like that, that even those things are affected the longer we get away from them. And then science says this, of the thousands of thoughts a person has every day, it's estimated that 70% of our mental chatter is actually negative. It's self-critical, pessimistic, and fearful. But I don't think I have to like prove that to you, because you probably believe it by the mind you live in. Amen? Our minds are broken by sin. Therefore, we can't trust what we think. Like, just because you and I think something doesn't make it true. Satan makes suggestions to us all the time, but our problem is much deeper than Satan. Everyone has a mental illness. We are all mentally ill, and that mental illness is called sin. And I'm not being cute or trite. I'm telling you, the reason you and I struggle with our thoughts is because of the fall. It's sin. And the Bible uses at least a dozen different phrases for the condition of our minds under sin. That's why some of you 3 weeks outside of Infuge, you're like, why am I not thinking as positively as I was 3 weeks ago? That's why tomorrow morning or even this afternoon after you leave here, after you leave Sweet Fellowship and Encouragement, you're like, man, why am I struggling with this so much in my thought life? It's because you have a broken mind. We all have one. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 28 that we're confused. Job 17, that we're anxious and closed. Ecclesiastes 2, evil and restless. Leviticus 5 says our minds are rash and deluded. The Bible talks about in 2 Kings a troubled mind. In 1 Timothy, a depraved mind. In Romans 8, a sinful mind. In 2 Corinthians 3, a dull mind. In 2 Corinthians 4, a blind mind. In 2 Timothy 3, a corrupt mind. Now, Paul's not just calling us names. He's helping us understand that our minds are broken and we can't just trust our thoughts. Our minds are broken by sin. So that means you and I have an amazing ability to lie to ourselves. We tell ourselves often that things aren't as bad as they really are. We tell ourselves often that things are better than they really are. We tell ourselves that we're doing okay when we're really not doing okay. We tell ourselves it's no big deal when it is a big deal. In fact, the Bible tells us that you cannot be trusted to actually tell yourself the truth. That's why every thought that we have, we question, and we should teach others not to believe everything they think. Because just because you have a thought doesn't mean it's right. This is the reason why so many Christians, and especially Christian leaders, have fallen, because all sin begins with a lie. The Bible says that Satan is the father of lies. So if he can get you to believe a lie, then he can get you to sin. So anytime you sin, you think you know better than God. And God has said this, but what about that? And so you and I have to question what we think. And we do it best by weighing it with the Word of God. 1 John 1:8 says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We deceive ourselves all the time. I'll put it like this. One of the things that our generation, my generation and the one after me, all right, some of the younger folk in the room, we value authenticity. So can I just ask one thing real quick, though? Especially of my brothers and sisters who are a little older than me. When has inauthenticity ever been in style? It just seems to be like every generation thinks that they're the most authentic one. Like, we're going to be the real ones now. You know what I mean? All those fake people older than me. Authenticity has always been an attractive quality. But a lot of those people proudly promoting their authenticity don't realize what it really is. You are not authentic until you can admit that most of the time you are inauthentic. Authenticity begins when you start by admitting that you are inauthentic. We have to admit we have blind spots, like the vehicles that we drive. We can't always tell ourselves the truth because our minds are broken. Frequently, we make snap judgments. We fail to notice important details. We have more background biases than what we actually are willing to admit. We jump to conclusions about what we think someone is. But one of the biggest reasons why we don't need to believe everything that we think is that we see what we want to see. I recently learned something amazing about the brain that lets me know that I can't actually trust even what I see. And here's what it is. It's called the optic nerve in your eye. It's the only nerve that goes directly to your brain. The optic nerve actually sends more impulses from your brain forward than it does from your eye backward, which means your brain is telling you what you see, that you're already preconditioned. So I can't remember if I've told you this story or not, but one time when we lived in Jetersville, I was coming out on the road and I went to turn left onto Hull Street. I think it's called Patrick Henry Highway, that far out. And so when I went to take a left, I turned out and I didn't see my blind spot. I didn't see this woman had merged over to my lane. So I swerved and she got over. And I promise you, this woman was wearing a big starter jacket. She had big hooped earrings. She looked like one of the people I was talking about a couple of sermons ago. You know what I'm talking about? And she gave me the single digit as she drove by. Does that make sense? You follow me? And so that's the bird in case you didn't know. And so And so I could have sworn like that's what I saw, you know what I mean? And I pictured her like having like a piece, you know what I mean? Like she had like ready to shoot me or whatnot, you know? And so I like go driving up, and then I finally, you know, it's about 25 minutes that way. I come driving up and I actually come up upon the same car at a stoplight right here in front of Hampton Park. And I was like, you're trying to sink down. Like, I'm really sorry. And I look over and it's this very nice looking woman dressed, all right, with like a blue suit on. Like she had like, you know, but my mind saw something different in that moment that it wanted to see, because I thought, well, here's this person who's, and she, I don't really think she even gave me the bird, because she was just singing aloud and having a good time. But in my mind's eye, that's what I wanted to see. We can't trust what we're wanting to see. That's why you could put four people at an accident and each one of them will see something different. We have to remind ourselves, teach ourselves not to believe everything we even see. So think about what these implications have for our mental health. So until we are saved then by grace, because I know you're probably like, well, Pastor, is there any good news here? We don't have any protection against the brokenness of our minds, nor against the fiery darts that the devil will unleash in our minds until we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when we do, redemption and repentance begins to change our minds, not just change what we do. Repentance is changing the way we think based on an external, trustworthy authority like the Word of God, which tells us about our identity in Christ through his salvation. So that's redemption. Salvation gives our true identity in Christ, and it gives us the mind of Christ, which is the only way to overcome our broken minds. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says this, have this mind among yourselves. Listen to this, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Flip open to that. In Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, I want you to look at this, see it for what it is. This is redemption. What Christ has done for you and me. Paul's writing and he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is what? Come on. It's yours. It's yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Maybe that's the key for us in taking on or understanding the mind of Christ, is emptying ourselves by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in the human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on Christ the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, I don't want you to hear me say today that because we have this mind of Christ, that we will never, ever struggle with mental health. That's not, if you hear me say that, it's not true. Because our identity in Christ does not mean that we will not struggle with mental health. Some of you in this room, you've gone through dark chapters and you've struggled much with mental health. But you've suppressed those emotions by telling yourself, you know, real Christians don't ever feel like this. And I know that so much to be true that at the end of the first service, I got a text message from a woman who was watching on Facebook, and she said, that's exactly where I am right now. It's exactly where I am right now. Telling myself, if I was a real Christian, I wouldn't struggle in this way. I have news for you. The prophet Jeremiah was a real Christian and he felt this way. Jeremiah lived during a time when Israel was being delivered over to exile for their sin. Israel had hardened their hearts to God so many times that God was finally exiling them from the land he had promised them. I mean, during Jeremiah's lifetime, he had witnessed multiple violent deportations of some of his friends and family from Jerusalem to Babylon. He actually watched as the temple, Solomon's temple, was literally torn down brick by brick, the symbol of Israel's faith and pinnacle of her cultural life. Jeremiah was one of the remaining survivors in Jerusalem, and everybody kept saying, we think the worst is over, but God told Jeremiah that the worst was yet to come. So Jeremiah was given the task of telling the people what God told him. That the armies of Babylon would come and they would keep coming until no one was left. So can you imagine that being your job? Like your job is to tell all the people around you that you love that there's going to be an unspeakable tragedy and that the worst is yet to come. So then to add insult to injury, when Jeremiah started telling everybody that, nobody believed him. And they called him a traitor and they put him in a dungeon, where Jeremiah 38:6 says that he was in a dungeon and there was so much mud in the pit, it actually came up to his armpits. So it was from this physical pit that he wrote a book called Lamentations. He composed 5 poems. The first 2 chapters are 22 verses each. They each take each letter from the Hebrew alphabet, and each verse starts with that Hebrew alphabet, literally going from A to Z, talking about how horrible life is. And then you get to chapter 3, and chapter 3, just like put it on steroids, gives you 66, okay? So they take each letter and they give you 3 verses per letter to talk about how horrible things are going on. And this is what we find in Lamentations chapter 3. So look with me in verse 19. Actually, we're going to start in verse 14. So in verse 14, this is what Jeremiah is writing. And by the way, it's an acrostic. I wish Pastor Jonathan was here. The whole thing's an acrostic. I'm like, Pastor Jonathan, you preach like the word of God. Good job. All right, so verse 14, I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. Jeremiah writes, my soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. Have you ever been there? You've forgotten what happiness is? So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my afflictions and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it, and my soul is bowed down within me. The prophet Jeremiah, he was a real Christian, and he felt this way. Charles Spurgeon, one of the great preachers of yesterday, he was a real Christian, and he told his 15,000 member congregation, I have spent more days shut up in depression than probably anybody else here. He was said by many to be the greatest preacher ever to live, and yet he frequently considered quitting the ministry because he was so depressed. Martin Luther, all right, he was a real Christian, and he went through times so dark that his wife would actually remove all the knives from his home for fear that he'd kill himself. He wrote this. He says, for more than a week, I was close to the gates of death and hell. I trembled constantly. I could find no thoughts of Christ, only depression and blasphemy of God. But I don't want you to see that it ends there, because Jeremiah 3 has a verse 21. When you're there, okay, when it's that dark, listen, our identity in Christ does mean that we wait for the salvation of the Lord. Look to verse 21. It says this, but this I call to mind, and therefore, say it with me, I have what? Hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your what? Faithfulness. That's when we sing, ooh, oh, you say I am loved. You know what I mean? Like that's when we start singing the truth of his word, what he says about you and me, not what we say about us. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Verse 26, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. So how do we do that? Our identity in Christ is what helps us call to mind the goodness of God. So what is our identity in Christ? We've said it. I am created through Christ and for Christ. Therefore, I'm not my own. I'm fallen, and I sin against my Creator. Therefore, I fall short often. I'm a blood-bought sinner, purchased by God. Therefore, I'm not a slave to sin. I am redeemed and reconciled to God. Therefore, my sins are forgiven by grace, and I glorify God with my body through grace. I am a saint and I'm sanctified in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I am called out of the world to go back into the world to call others out of the world. I'm a member of this body of Christ. Therefore, I belong to, benefit from, and suffer for the sake of the church family. And I am indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, I carry the treasure of Christ's gospel, and I'm empowered by Christ to share that which cannot be exhausted. This is my identity, and nothing else will define me. My gifts of gender, race, language, abilities, dwelling, vocation, desires, and affinities all serve my identity in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is a profound truth. It's not an external label or a concealed or confused identity anymore. Jeremiah is calling this to mind. Therefore, he has hope. So I am Derek Futrell, son of God, period. I'm not Derek Futrell, the preacher. I'm not Derek Futrell, white male. I'm not Derek Futrell, white middle class, Mosley pastor. I'm not Derek Futrell, 2001 Honda CRV that I thank Jesus every day that it runs, all right? I am not defined by me. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. I am his. So that way, if anything, listen, even if my mental health is taken from me, I am still on solid ground. It wouldn't matter if any of that changed, because the thing that would remain is that I am his. And that's not because I am righteous. It's because he's merciful. And his steadfast love never ceases. Great is your faithfulness. That's why Lamentations 3:21 says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." Call to mind means that our identity in Christ is not a natural thought. So we have to actually put it there. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones called this preaching to yourself. He said, there's a sense in which the primary task of us getting in this word every day is that the scriptures actually teach us how to talk to ourselves. A lot of Christians, they say, yeah, oh, I believe it, Pastor. We walk by faith and not by sight. But what we don't get is that a lot of us walk by faith and not by feeling. For many Christians, what they feel is their most reliable indicator of what is true. Like, I feel like God has forgotten me, or I feel distant from him. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a book called Spiritual Depression, he writes this, "I feel all those things, but God's word tells me that they are not true. And I choose to believe his word, even though I can't feel it." You see, our feelings don't have brains. They can't think. They can't show faith. You actually have to think for them. You have to use the mind of Christ that he's given you. And then you show faith. And you tell your emotions how to feel. So here's what it means to call to mind our identity in Christ and the goodness of God. Our identity in Christ gives us divine power to demolish strongholds. If you have your Bibles, flip with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 3 through 6. This is some of the most practical stuff in God's word. Because I get, you might be like, Pastor, I need some help here. You're going to have to show me, like, where does this in Scripture, how do I apply this to my life? Paul gives it to us in 2 Corinthians 10. And I'm going to read out of the NIV. It says this, "For though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. No, the weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. So we take captive every thought and we make it obedient to God. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive those thoughts and we make it obedient to Christ." So that thought of, I am a failure. No, I take that thought and I say, is this what God says about me? No. So then I make that thought obey Christ. I learn from this failure and from this mistake, but the Bible says I'm fallen. So it also says I'm a blood-bought sinner. So he redeemed me so that I might be able to persevere through this. And that's the work of restoration. The Holy Spirit transforms us by the renewing of our minds. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says this, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is, by testing, you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Renewing our minds means that we never let up on learning in humility. The humble are always teachable. Philippians 4, 6 through 8 says, "Don't be anxious about anything," right? "But in everything, with prayer and supplication or petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all" what? Come on. "Understanding will guard your hearts and your minds" in who? In Christ Jesus. By the way, it's God who guards our hearts and our minds. "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things." Not the labels that we give ourselves. Not trusting our broken minds, but trusting what the Word of God has to say. So we do five things. And I know this may seem trite, but it's not. Man, it's so familiar, but these are the things in which our laziness or our labels preclude us from doing. And the first one is simply this: grow in knowledge. We need knowledge. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." When we don't know the Word of God, we can be destroyed. And we need to know not only what the Bible says, but also church history. Grow in our knowledge, but don't just stop in growing in your knowledge. Pray for wisdom. The second thing we need is perspective. The Bible calls this perspective wisdom. Wisdom is found in seeing life from God's viewpoint. It's seeing things from God's perspective. Isaiah 55:8 says this, and it's the Message translation. God says this, "I don't think the way you think. The way you work isn't the way I work." And so true is that. Psalm 103:7 says, "The Lord made known his ways to Moses and his acts unto the children of Israel." God revealed his acts, all right? The people of Israel saw the miracles. They saw the Red Sea. They saw the water at Morah. They saw the doves and the manna and much more. They saw the acts of God, but Moses knew the ways of God. He knew why God had done those things. He had knowledge, but Moses had wisdom. In knowledge, the goal is to know the Word of God, but in wisdom, the goal is to exercise the mind of God as much as possible. So we pray for wisdom. When we grow in knowledge and we pray for wisdom, God's going to build our character. He's going to build conviction and develop character. Build conviction and develop character. Once we begin to build those convictions, we start developing habits, and the sum total of our habits is what we call character. And then finally, we sharpen our skill. Ecclesiastes 10:10 says, "If the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success." I read this week. It says, we only believe the parts of the Bible that we actually do. You may say, "I believe in witnessing." Well, then do you do it? If not, then you don't really believe in it. You may say, "I believe in tithing." Okay, well, then do you do it? And if you don't, then you don't really believe in it. You may say, "I believe in having family devotions." Okay, well, then do you do it? And if you don't, then you don't really believe it. We only believe what we actually do. Our problem is that we know far more than what we do and what we teach people. So mark this, we might actually be teaching people so much that we aren't able to apply it. So what? And team, would you guys go ahead and come? So what's the so what? Simply this, guard our minds from garbage. We guard our minds from garbage through two things, through conversational prayer, don't worry about anything, pray about everything, and concentrated focusing. Meaning, don't merely resist the temptation, but replace it. Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer, conversational prayer, and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then he says, finally, brothers, focus your thoughts. Whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, if there's anything excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Would you stand with me? Father God, we need your mind, God, not our own. Lord Jesus, we need the mind of Christ. Lord, as we talk about mental health, Father, it's hard for many of us, God, to even listen, because even what we're telling ourselves, even as we listen, God, sometimes aren't true. God, that's why we so desperately need your word. We need your word to saturate our minds. We need your word to replace some of the incorrect thoughts that we have about ourselves. But God, we can't have a transformed mind until our bodies and our souls have been transformed by the blood of Christ. We need to believe on the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. So God, this morning, we just want to confess to you our need for you, King Jesus. We want to confess to you, God, how badly, Lord, we are in need of a renewed mind. So God, if there's anyone here this morning who's never received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray they would not leave here today without surrendering their mind, their heart, their body, their souls to the Lord Jesus, to say, God, I believe that you died on the cross and rose from the dead. I believe that you purchased a place for me in heaven. God, if they've done that today, I pray they'd make that known. They would tell me, they'd tell one of our other pastors, they'd tell one of our leaders, I've received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. God, there's also people here today, Lord, who have received Christ as their Lord and Savior. But God, they're wrestling with mental health. They beat themselves up because they feel depressed sometimes. Or they wrestle with a certain thought pattern. And God, I pray that you would take them to Lamentations and you would take them to other places in Scripture, God, where you want to begin restoring their minds by recalling to mind these things and therefore reminding them of hope. So this morning, my prayer for my brothers and sisters is that they would hope again in the Lord. They would recall these things to mind and have hope. So God, you lead, Father, you direct during this time of response. God, help us not to leave here, God, without responding to you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. You come as we sing.